Morning. I hope you are doing well this morning. It's very good to see you all. As we open up God's Word, we hope that you'll be blessed by the preaching. So, this morning, we are going to actually shift gears in our preaching series from Matthew. We're going to begin with what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And that's going to take us, a few weeks, more than a few weeks, but it's going to be a great journey that we're going to take together through God's Word and to see what God has to say through the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. So we're going to be there for the next few weeks, months, and I'm sure, believe me, it's going to be a great blessing. This sermon of Jesus Christ has been a great blessing throughout my life. So I pray that you would embark with us on this journey and be blessed by God's Word. So I want to talk to you this morning about something that I call, you are happy when you are humble. You are happy when you are humble. That doesn't sound very popular, right, today. You are happy. You are joyful when you are humble. And we're going to get that from the words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, book of Matthew in chapter 5. The book of Matthew in chapter 5, and let's read verses 1 through 3. 1, 2, and 3. Matthew 5. The Bible reads, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught him, saying, blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have been in Matthew now, and we get to now to one of the most famous, or perhaps the most famous sermon in all of history, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus got on a mountain, and then he begins to preach from there. And thousands of books and literature and articles have been written about this particular sermon. And there's hardly any of us that has not heard some words of this sermon, enter to the narrow gate, right? Walk in the narrow way. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We have heard many phrases contained in this sermon, the most famous sermon ever preached. And so, many approaches throughout history have been taken to understand the sermon. And so many people have mistakenly taken an approach that takes this sermon out of context. For example, some have suggested throughout history that if you follow the commandments and the guidelines laid out by Jesus in this sermon, Matthew 5 to 7, then you will become a Christian by doing these things. Others suggest that Jesus gave us this sermon so that we use it to reform our society, to reform our culture. So if we follow these principles, then we are going to reform and change our society. Now, to some extent, yes, these principles will reform societies, but that's not the point of this passage, of this sermon. So what is the Sermon on the Mount about? This sermon teaches us, the whole section, Matthew 5 to 7, teaches us about what a citizen of God's kingdom looks like. What is a citizen of the kingdom like? What does he look like? And that is what this sermon is about. In other words, it tells us about the character and the righteous qualities that should characterize those who belong in God's kingdom. if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a son of the king, if you claim to be a citizen of the kingdom, what should you be looking like? What should your character be like? And the sermon runs from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7 and covers a variety of subjects. And they all relate to the same idea, the righteousness that should characterize the citizens of the kingdom. And this righteousness has to do with something internal, an internal righteousness, a righteousness of the heart that is produced by the righteousness of Jesus in us. And so the whole sermon is about the righteousness that should characterize the citizens of the kingdom. That righteousness, it's an outworking of the righteousness of Christ in us. We also wonder, we see the word, the phrase, or the term kingdom. But what is the kingdom? You see, you hear the Jehovah Witnesses, right, talk about the kingdom all the time. They even go to the kingdom hall, right? And we talk about being citizens of God's kingdom. But what is God's kingdom? Let me see if I can explain it very simply, okay? God's kingdom in the Bible, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it's just interchangeably used in the Bible, has two aspects. Number one is God's universal kingdom. That means God is the king over everything and everyone on creation. Okay? Follow me here so you don't get lost. Okay? So God's kingdom means that it's a universal kingdom over everything and over everyone. But there's a second aspect, and that is the mediatorial kingdom. God mediates its kingdom. That is God's rule on earth through a representative. Okay? So God's rule on earth through a representative. So there are two aspects. His universal kingdom, his mediatorial kingdom. He rules the earth through a representative. In the Old Testament, we have what we call the theocratic kingdom. God had a representative, a king, right, in the nation of Israel. Today, we live under what we call, and the rest of history will be what we call the Messianic Kingdom. And that's what Jesus talks about, the Messianic Kingdom, the Kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, the King. I hope you're with me. So when we talk about the kingdom, it's God's rule through His Messiah. And we are part of the kingdom because His Messiah is ours. His righteousness is ours. So that is what we're talking about when we look at the kingdom of God in the Bible. And I believe the kingdom of God historically will culminate with the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state someday. However, there is a sense in which I do believe there is a present aspect of that kingdom today as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, reigns in the heart of His people, reigns in the hearts of the citizens of His kingdom. And that's why the sermon is preached, so that the citizens of God's kingdom will have a righteousness that really represents the kingdom of God. So I hope you're with me. We're getting a few details out of the way so that for the next few months, you understand where we are. But who is this sermon addressed to? Who is Jesus speaking to? Look at verse 1. There are two groups that are addressed in this sermon. Look at verse 1. Who is the first group you see there? Seeing the what? The crowds, right? The first group that we find here is the crowds. So the crowds are those who are around Jesus, those who know about Jesus, those who see Jesus, those who hear Jesus and about Jesus, but do not know Jesus, are not citizens of God's kingdom. We'll talk about the crowds in a second. The second group that we see here, seeing the crowds, He went up to the mountain, and when He sat down, who came to Him? His disciples, all right? So we got two audiences here, the crowds and the disciples. The sermon is addressed primarily to the disciples. It is about teaching the disciples of Christ what a true citizen of God's kingdom looks like. And it is primarily addressed to the followers of Christ, so we know how we live today in view of the fact that there is a future kingdom or a future aspect of the kingdom coming in the future. And since the disciples are there, and he begins teaching them primarily, they're the primary people that are hearing the message. But there are two audiences. The disciples learn what they should live like. And the crowds are invited and commanded to come to the kingdom. He tells the crowds, come through the narrow gate. He tells the crowds, walk in the narrow way. He warns the crowds that someday many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things for you? And he will say, I don't know you. Depart from me. So these are the two. These are the two that are there listening to show the believers what they should live like and to show the crowds that they truly do not belong in the kingdom. Now, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, deals with what we call famously the Beatitudes. You ever heard that term, the Beatitudes? It's very famous, it's very common, right? The Beatitudes are a list of things that Jesus said to his disciples. Blessed are those that, blessed are the, right? And so he describes them. I think you all heard of that, right? And that is the first section of the sermon, the Beatitudes. And that's where we're going to begin today. And we're going to begin with the first Beatitude. And that is, blessed are the poor in spirit. So my outline for today is very simple. I'm just going to follow the terms laid out here. The first term I want us to look at is the crowds. All right? So let's start with point number one, the crowds. He says, look at verse chapter 4. Go back with me to chapter 4 in verse 25. In verse 24. So his fame, 4:24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. In chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. So the first group we find here, the first thing we find, point number one, is the crowds. And this is the first group of people that are listening to the message of Jesus Christ. And in the last few verses of chapter 4, we have a crowd. We have a crowd that is around Jesus, that is following Jesus where he goes. His fame is spreading all over. Here's this man that can heal the sick. Here's this man that can chase out demons. Here's this man that preaches like one that has authority, not like the Pharisees. And from many different regions, people would walk for days and hundreds of kilometers to come and hear Jesus. Decapolis it was a neighboring region, so people would walk for many days in an attempt to come and hear Jesus or be healed by Jesus. But when we get to this section, a great multitude is around Jesus. Now, you know what Jesus does with the multitude? You know what he does with multitudes? He confronts them. He confronts the multitudes. Look, about 40 to 42 times, Jesus in the Gospels, the Gospels tell us that there was a multitude around Jesus. People gravitated towards Jesus because they wanted to see something exciting. They're coming here in chapter 4, we see, because they want to be healed. Because they want something physical. Because they want something for them. They want to feel good. So Jesus has always a crowd around him. There's always a crowd around Jesus and around Jesus' people, his disciples. And you know what this crowd is like? It's a crowd of people that do not know Christ. The crowds are multitudes of people that are very religious, that want to see something, that want religion, but that do not want the kingdom in them. And 40 times in the Gospels, we are told that there was a crowd. But you know what Jesus does to the crowd? He confronts them like he does right here. First thing he says, you want to inherit the kingdom? You must be poor in spirit. Now look over with me to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to look at four passages very quickly. So hold your finger there in Matthew 5. But look at chapter 13 and verse 2. Verse 2. And great crowds gather about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, and he goes on and teaches about the kingdom. So now there's great crowds that he can't even teach him. So he goes a little bit on shore, he gets on a boat, and he begins teaching from the boat. So great crowds are following Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. That's the next gospel over after Matthew. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So he has a crowd around him, and he begins teaching them. So, look at chapter 6 and verse 34 of Mark. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. When he went ashore, Mark chapter 6, verse 34. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach him many things. Now, the last passage, and this is a very, very important one. Look at chapter 14 of Luke. The book of Luke, the next gospel over. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Now, great crowds, the text says, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, see, the crowds come to him, but if you do not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here is Jesus and the crowds. Here are the crowds. They come to Jesus. They want to be around Jesus. They want to see a miracle, right? They want to see something. And Jesus does not play their game. Jesus turns to the crowds. Here's what he does with the crowds. He confronts the crowds and he says, if you want to be my disciple, if you really want to follow me, you got to take up your cross. You got to deny yourself. You got to do this. You got to repent. You got to follow me. See, there are so many people in the crowds. In fact, we probably have a crowd today. You probably belong to the crowd today. You come, you go to church, you like it, you enjoy it, you see it, but you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You just get your feet wet and you see what this Christianity thing is all about. You follow the commandments of Jesus just so that your life changes. You like religion. You like the church. You have some friends that come. You know, just like people that follow, hey, friend, have you heard about Jesus? Let's go see what's going on, right? And there's no commitment. There's no life in you. You're just part of the crowd. You come, you may come every weekend, you may be there, but you're just like the crowds that were around Jesus, but were not his disciples. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 1 through 3, we have two audiences, the crowds and the disciples. The crowds are just there to see what's happening. The crowds are just there to see something. They're religious, but they do not follow Jesus. They are not true disciples. Are you with me? You see why people are in the crowd? Can I tell you why people are in the crowd? Because in the crowd, you can hide. In the crowd, you're just one more face. People see you, they look at you, right? In the crowd, you can be whomever you want. As long as you look like the rest, it's okay because you're part of the crowd. You know, I'm there. I must be a follower of Jesus. No, you are not. If you're not his disciple, if you're not intimate with Jesus, you belong in the crowd. If you're not trusted in the righteousness of Jesus, you belong in the crowd. In the crowd, you can hide. In the crowd, you're one more. You're one more face. But Jesus knows your heart, and he knows you are not saved. He knows you're not his child, and he knows you're part of the crowd, and he knows you're not his disciple. He knows you will not inherit the kingdom. He knows you're not poor in the spirit. He knows you don't have his righteousness. He knows you're just religious. You're in the crowd. And you must turn to Jesus. It is time. You've been in the crowd for so long. You've been just in the sidelines. You're just there. You like religion. You like the church. You like to see, to hear, but you have not trusted in Jesus. Are you part of the crowd? Now, at times, unfortunately, Christians can act like they're part of the crowd, right? Just getting their feet wet. Don't take a dive because it will take a lot of my time, right? At times we Christians act like we're part of the crowd. Just a little bit. Not too much. Not too much commitment. Not too much church. Right? But Jesus does not want a crowd. He would rather have one disciple that is sold out and follows Jesus, sold out to him and follows him with all his heart, than a lot of people in a crowd following him from afar. You know where there is a crowd? There's a crowd in hell. That's where the crowd is. A crowd of people that have never trusted in him. It is serious. It is serious. And Jesus says to the crowd, enter through the narrow gate. Have you trusted in Jesus, or are you part of the crowd? So, we move on in the text. He addresses the crowd. And here's what he's going to say. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the next 3 points of the sermon is the different terms that we find here. Number one is blessed. Blessed. Blessed essentially means happy. But it goes beyond just what we call happy, right? It is happiness. It is more joy. It is deeper. It goes beyond an emotion. But essentially means happiness. For us, happiness can come and go. But the blessedness of which Jesus speaks is more than just an emotion. It is something lasting. Blessedness is seen in different ways of the Bible, right? Now, think about it. How do you know somebody is blessed? If I asked you, how do you know that person is blessed? What do we usually associate with blessings? What is it that we associate with blessing usually? Most of the time, when we say, I'm very blessed, right? What do we usually mean? Money, right? Or a job. Or, I don't know, you got a promotion. Or things are going so well, right? Things are going your way. Or the way you think they should go, right? We speak of blessings. It's hard to say. I mean, I've been sick for the last 3 weeks, a lot myself. But it's hard to say, oh, you know, I'm very sick these days. I'm very blessed. Very, very hard to say that. I'm very blessed that I have malaria. Right? I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that. definitely I've not said it. I'm not that spiritual, you know. but you know? But it's very, it, it usually we associate it with blessings of material things. So now what is a blessed person in the Bible? Of course, blessings do convey material possessions at times. Yes, we see that in the Bible. Also, blessings can be somebody enjoying good health. Yes, we see that in the Bible as well. It also refers to people that have a good family life, an abundant family, multiplying, right? So, if you have a lot of children in the Bible calls you blessed, right? We changed that concept today. Most people don't want to have children nowadays, right? But the Bible calls that blessed. So there are many ways in which the Bible calls us blessed. But blessed, blessings in general, has to do with God's favor upon our lives. God's favor upon our lives. That's what it means to be blessed. You are happy because you have God's favor upon your lives. But here, it has to do with something more than material. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So this has to do with something greater than the material possessions, than the material blessings. It has to do with spiritual blessedness. Knowing that God is pleased with us, knowing that we have God's favor, means that you are blessed. Knowing that you have no righteousness of your own, but you have trusted in the righteousness of Jesus, and therefore you are accepted before God on the merits of Jesus Christ, God is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So the first thing we see is blessed. It is knowing that God's favor is upon us. We are happy because we have God's favor upon us. You see, God wants to bless you. That's really what He wants. He wants to bless you. And His greatest blessings are not material. His greatest blessings are spiritual. Material blessings are blessings from the Lord, family blessings, health, that's blessings. But His greatest blessings are not material. We see that here. His greatest blessings are spiritual. And if you have a lot of material possessions, but you're not walking with Jesus, you kind of have it backwards. If your business is thriving, but your life, your spiritual life, your walk with Jesus is not thriving, you kind of have it backwards. Are you with me? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, let's look at the next thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? Who are the poor in spirit? So they're the ones that are blessed. And this is, Jesus uses the word poor. The first thing we think of when we think poor, we think of material poverty, right? And look, that's what this analogy is predicated on. It's based on material poverty to understand the analogy. But it is not referring to material poverty. In fact, throughout history, some people have interpreted this passage to refer to material poverty. Blessed are the poor. You see, you have a lot of socialists, right? The poor, right? Always talk about the poor. Socialists don't really care about the poor, right? It's just a political thing, right? But it is not about being materially poor. If it meant poverty, then, Jesus would not command us to help the poor, right? If poverty of material possessions was a blessing, then why should we help the poor? They're blessed, right? Because they're poor. So it's not speaking of material poverty. It's speaking of something spiritual. That's why it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it has to do with an internal attitude. See, being poor in spirit is about a realization. To realize that you are poor. To realize who you are before God. So, this verse, there are two words in the New Testament in Greek for poor. Okay? One is a general word for poor, but there is a second word that is used here. And this word is used of a beggar. A beggar who is so poor that always has to depend on others for sustenance. You can be very poor, but not necessarily depend on others for sustenance. But the word that is used here is of a beggar, one that has nothing, one that is in absolute bankruptcy, that possesses nothing, and has no means to provide for himself. And he cannot work, he cannot provide for himself. The only option he has is to say, "Help me." And that is the word that is being used here. One who depends on the gifts of others. He is so ashamed to lift up his face that he covers his face, and all he does is this, because he comes before the person that is about to give him the gift and is so ashamed that all he can do is extend his hands. He can't even look up. And that is what the word, that's the word that is used here. He depends on the mercy and grace of an outsider. So poor in the spirit has to do with humility. One that understands that has nothing to bring and nothing to give spiritually. He does not boast on his own power. He does not boast on his own merit. He does not boast in any personal performance, because he understands that he has nothing. He has no righteousness. He comes before the king, and the king demands perfect righteousness. And the poor in the spirit realizes, "Oh, I have nothing. I have no righteousness. I have none." And the person, every person that has come to Jesus Christ, had to have come to that realization. You cannot come to Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian if you are trying to please God on your own terms, your own merits. If you're trying to enter heaven in your own way, by your own efforts, then you have not understood. Then you are not a believer. Because a Christian, first and foremost, has to understand that he is a beggar, that he has no righteousness, that he has no righteousness of his own. So all he can do is beg, "Jesus, give me your righteousness." That's how you enter the kingdom of God. That's the one that inherits the kingdom of God. The one that says, "No righteousness, please give me your righteousness." Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9 says the following. I'll read it for you. Proverbs 29 says, "Who can say, 'I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin'?" Who can say that? It's a rhetorical question. No one can say that. So who are the blessed here? The strong, the rich, the educated, the proud, the accomplished? Are they the blessed ones? How about the funny, the agreeable, the likable, the influential people, the religious, the knowledgeable? No. It is the humble. It is the poor in the spirit. The ones that recognize that they have nothing good in themselves to offer except the righteousness of Jesus Christ in them. Brothers and sisters, welcome to the weird and the strange world and wisdom of Jesus Christ. The wisdom that the world despises. Welcome to his narrow gate theology. Teachings that separate the crowds from the disciples, that calls the crowds to repentance. Teaching that confronts those who come only because of health and wealth, those who come and bring their own righteousness. Welcome to the theology that teaches us to deny self, to deny self-love, self-pity, self-righteousness, and self-atonement in order to accomplish anything. Welcome to the theology that denies self. That commands you to take up your cross and follow Him. Welcome to what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. But you're welcome to that because it is the only life that is described as blessed. Oh, how many times Jesus is countercultural, right? This doesn't fly in the culture. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not what this world has taught us, right? Especially the world of the Romans back then. And that was influenced by Greek philosophy. In all the religions back then and today, it was the elite, the spiritual elite that were the blessed ones, right? The good ones, the ones that could follow all the man-made commandments. The Pharisees were the blessed ones, the ones that were, you know, that went following everything. The religious ones, they brought their own righteousness. They loved the greetings in public places. Oh, those are blessed. Everybody looked up to them. Oh, man, look at that. I want to be like that. I want to be blessed. I'm so miserable. I have so much sin. But look at that Pharisee. In short, poverty of spirit is humility. Humility before God. You cannot enter God's kingdom without that. Without stripping of all your righteousness. Are you telling me that all the religious duties and rituals I've performed over my life mean nothing? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. They mean nothing. You need the righteousness of Jesus. Look, as a Christian, you become a Christian by understanding poverty of spirit, by realizing you have no righteousness and trusting in His righteousness. But as a Christian, it continues of a life. You continue with a life of poverty of spirit. Even in life, no one likes a proud person, right? Who likes a proud person? No one. No one likes a proud person. Now imagine, if you don't like proud people, imagine God. Imagine what pride causes to God. Because pride removes God from the pedestal and the altar where He belongs, and removes Him and puts self on it instead. Imagine what God feels. If we don't like pride, imagine how much God hates pride. Unfortunately, instead of humility, instead of poverty of spirit, we show self-sufficiency, self-absorption, self-pity, self-centeredness, self-atonement, self-exaltation, self-defense, self-adoration, and selfishness. We are like that a lot, right? And we forget that every breath we draw, every beat of our heart is from God. We got nothing to offer except Jesus Christ in us. If this is you, self, life is all about your desires, your wants, your opinions, your wishes. You know, even people take a picture and you always look at you, right? How do I look, you know? How about the sin of self-atonement? Sin of self-atonement, right? You commit a sin, and instead of saying, Jesus, you already paid for my sin, forgive me, help me move on, and help me love you. No, what do I do? Oh, now I got to go to church more. Now I got to read the Bible more. Now I got to do this. And you're self-atoning, right? You're paying for your own sin. When Jesus has already paid, then you're self-condemned. You're moping at home. You're crying, oh, yeah, I'm such a wretched I am, you know. Yeah, But you have not repented and moved on because of the righteousness of Jesus. Self-atoning also. Self-condemnation. Those are sins before God. Because it's the opposite of poverty of spirit. I'm going to read three passages with you. And then we'll look at the last thing in the passage.
Look at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66 is in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets. Isaiah chapter 66. And verse 2. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. Look at this. How great God is. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now, watch. He just told us about his greatness. He sits in heaven, and he places his feet on the earth. We're beneath him. But look at this. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and what? And contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You want to draw God's attention on your life? You want God to notice you? You want God to see you? You want God's gaze to be upon you? This is how you draw God's attention, by being humble and contrite in spirit. That's different from the Greeks' philosophy, right? You have to be mighty and knowledgeable and a great orator, right? And a great spokesperson to draw God's attention. But listen, that's great. This is great. This is the kingdom life. You don't have to be anyone great. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be a great speaker. You have to be humble. And you will draw God's gaze upon you. Look at chapter 57. Just a couple of pages behind. Chapter 57 of Isaiah. And it says in verse 15. Verse 15. 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Again, first puts God in the highest place. The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite, and a lowly spirit. I dwell in the highest place, but I also dwell with the lowly, God says. Isn't that countercultural? This is great, isn't it? You want God to dwell with you? You be contrite of spirit. You'll be lowly. People confront you, you'll be lowly. People try to teach you, be lowly. That's how you draw God's gaze upon you. That's how God dwells with you. And look at Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Book of Psalms. In chapter 34. Verse 18. 34:18. The Lord is near to who? It's near the brokenhearted. And he saves the crushed in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you want God to notice you? You want God to be near you? You want God to dwell with you? Be humble. Are you not tired of your pride? I'm definitely tired of being haughty in spirit, right? Not being lowly. You wonder why God does not notice you. You wonder why you don't feel God near you. Maybe you're not understood that you need to be poor in spirit. Let me end with the next one. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for, what does it say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are spiritually bankrupt. So you have here not only the teaching about who to be, how to be blessed and happy, right? How are you blessed and happy? How can you be happy? How can you be blessed? Be poor in spirit. So that's the teaching. It's not just about how you're blessed, but how you enter the kingdom of God. How do you enter God's kingdom? By being poor in the spirit. How do you inherit God's kingdom? By being poor in the spirit. Being happy and entering God's kingdom, they're the same thing, because that's where happiness is found. Entering God's kingdom is the only place of happiness. Outside the kingdom, there is no lasting happiness. In fact, the word blessedness has an opposite, and that is curse, cursedness. In fact, the Greek word is why. And that's where we get the word woe. Woe is a truth pronounced on people, and it means they are cursed. And the word blessedness is the opposite. Blessing, the word makarios, makarios in the Greek, is the opposite to woe, to curse. And the poor in spirit are called blessed because they're inheriting the kingdom of God. And in fact, the poor in the spirit inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a place where God pours out his blessings on you. The kingdom of God is the place where God pours out his kingdom. Do you have a, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you never trusted in Jesus, yes, you have a job. Yes, you have your needs provided for, but that's just God's common grace for every single individual in the world. You are missing out on the true blessings that are found only when you belong in the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that he blessed us, he chose us, and he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He started blessing us the day we enter the kingdom of God through the righteousness of Jesus. And he's blessing us as we live in the kingdom. And he will bless us abundantly, infinitely, and eternally when we enter the final stage of God's kingdom in eternity. But his blessings are ours today. So, what does it mean then? That theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It means that you come into the kingdom, you inherit all his blessings as you come under the rule of God, mediated through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, it has a future aspect, an eternal aspect, but it begins today. It begins today. There's a present aspect of God's kingdom, and you enter the kingdom, and it is yours now, and we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have kingdom joy. We have kingdom mercy. We have kingdom grace. We have kingdom wisdom today because we are subjects of the King, and we belong in his kingdom. We have inherited the kingdom of God. Ours is the kingdom. There is no greater blessing than to know that the kingdom of God is ours. But is the kingdom yours truly? Have you realized that you have no righteousness? Or are you part of the crowd? Now, why does Jesus... We have to answer this question as we come into a close. We have to answer this question. Why does Jesus begin with this beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. See, he talks about the meek, right? He talks about the peacemakers. He talks about different people, right? The persecuted. He begins with blessed are the poor in spirit. Have you wondered why he begins with this? And I hope it's now obvious in the text. Because it is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian. It is a fundamental characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. All other characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom flow out of being poor in spirit.
This is where everything starts. You cannot be meek if you have not been poor in spirit, if you have not trusted in the righteousness of Jesus. You cannot be happy. You cannot be happy in persecution if you are not poor in spirit. This is where happiness begins. This is where the entrance to the kingdom begins, by being poor in spirit. God is saying to unbelievers, you cannot be blessed. You cannot be happy. You cannot enter my kingdom until you realize your poverty and your bankruptcy. Until you understand that you are clothed in filthy rags of unrighteousness. Then you will be able to appreciate the white robe of righteousness that Jesus offers. Until you become poor and bankrupt, then you will be rich spiritually. Until you are a fool, you can't be made wise. Until you lose your life in Christ, you cannot save it and you cannot find it. This is where it all begins. Poverty of spirit. So this passage is addressed to the crowds primarily. The whole sermon is primarily addressed to the disciples. But in this passage, Jesus calls the crowds. It is evangelistic in nature. It is calling to the self-righteous to repent. He reminds those who attend church all the time that their church attendance will not save them. It reminds those who are following Jesus in the crowd that being there with the disciples of Jesus does not make you a disciple. He confronts those who think their acts of righteousness will save them, will bring them into the kingdom of God. And until you understand how bankrupt and how poor you are, you will never understand how valuable Christ is. You will never understand the worth of Christ until you understand that your righteousness is spiritually worthless. Then you will know the worth of Christ. This is the fundamental reason why people do not come to Christ. What prevents people from entering the kingdom? Pride. And at the very start, pride must be broken. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Pride is not just that you parade your own righteousness. Pride in this passage means that you put your confidence in your own righteousness. And until you become humble in spirit, broken, poor in spirit, and you give up your religion, you give up your personal goodness, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. The only way you can know that yours is the kingdom of heaven and that you can be blessed in the right way, that you can be genuinely and truly happy and blessed, both now and in eternity, is to realize that you are poor, that you're bankrupt, that you have nothing to offer, and that you need Jesus Christ. I hope that goes in your heart today. And that if you don't know Christ, if you've been coming to church for a while, if you don't know that you've trusted in the righteousness of Jesus, this will be the day for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, Lord, for you have called us to repentance. You've told us what is required of the citizens of the kingdom. But Lord, we cannot inherit the kingdom. We cannot enter in the kingdom until we realize that we have nothing to offer. And I know, Lord, that there are several people this morning here that have never trusted in you, that are religious, that are proud in their religious activities, that are trusting their own righteousness. Father, please speak to their hearts. Get them out of the crowd, Lord, and into the kingdom of Jesus, I pray. In your name we pray. Amen.